camp meeting with all of your wonderful leaders that serve you, all of the great pastors and that serve your district, and all of the saints of God. I want to get right to the word of the Lord and use our time wisely today. I'm thrilled, honored to teach you the word of the Lord today. Preaching and teaching are two sides of a coin. When we hear preaching is the anointed declaration of truth. And preaching provokes us to action, and I'm so grateful for preachers that have spoken into my life and changed my life. Teaching, while preaching is the anointed declaration of truth, teaching is the anointed explanation of truth. Comes at us in different ways, sometimes a different pace, perhaps. Preaching is the reach of the church. Teaching is the strength of the church. And so sometimes when you're taught something from the Word of God, it'll come back and bless your life 3 weeks from Wednesday or 2 months from Friday. And it's a wonderful thing. And so I'm honored to teach you. If you've got a pen and your Bible, or you've got a phone you can type notes in, you may want to do that. I encourage our folks at home, make your Bible. Write in it, pray over it, cry over it, underline, circle things. Make your Bible. Go ahead and be seated. My subject for your consideration this morning is seven simple prayers that can change your life. Seven simple prayers that can change your life. And the Lord gave this to me a couple of years ago, and we walked through it at home, but it took us 7 weeks to get through it at home. But this is a smart crowd this morning, so Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. And it came to pass that as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So 2,000 years ago, Jesus' disciples come to him with this very important request that we often misquote. We say, they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. That's not what they said. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. It was more about motivation than method. It was more about hunger than structure, more about thirst than technique. You see, they had watched Jesus praying, and they weren't asking him on this day for a prayer plan. They were saying, Jesus, we watch you, and it's beautiful and powerful, and we want your passion. And so in response to their question, Jesus taught a master class on prayer. It's what we now call the Lord's Prayer, and it may just be the most often quoted words in the history of the world. But Jesus was not just giving us a paragraph to be repeated or a pattern to be memorized. He was actually telling them and showing us just how simple prayer can actually be. Now, it doesn't get any more simple than this at the top. Prayer is simply a conversation with God. That's what prayer is. I know God speaks to us in different ways. With me, it's usually a strong impression in my spirit, in my mind, that won't let go. God's never spoken to me audibly that I know of. If he did, I'd probably fall over. If God speaks to you audibly every morning over coffee, God bless you. Don't talk to me. You'll intimidate me. If you don't intimidate me, you'll freak me out. But I do believe God speaks in many ways. But prayer is a conversation with God. And the most meaningful conversations in our lives with the most meaningful people that are in our lives, think about them. They are informal. They are candid. They are transparent. When you have a conversation with a friend or a beloved family member, you don't schedule it. You don't structure it. There's no agenda. You don't have to plan that conversation. You just have that conversation. Because conversations with meaningful people are as natural as breathing. They're quite effortless. They're endless. Sometimes they're even voiceless. You're just together. And brothers and sisters, if I could help you today, I would tell you that's how prayer should feel. Not pressure, not performance, not planning, not pretending, not posturing. It's prayer. It's a conversation with God. Now, if you're like me, I'm a type A perfectionist. If you're like me, somebody said to me one time, are you a recovering perfectionist? And I said, no. Why would you want to recover from perfection? That's just crazy. But if you're like me, you think things like this, and maybe you've never thought this, but a type A driven perfectionist would think about this. Because we're time conscious and we're schedule conscious, and I've thought this, and I'll confess to you this morning, I've thought, you know, God already knows what I'm gonna ask for and what I'm gonna say. So what's the point? See, nobody in here is as carnal as me. You've never thought that. But you can't use that excuse, because here's what I know about you. Your spouse can finish your sentences. Your friends can finish every good story that you know, because you tell them all the time. And we just kind of endure them and smile, because we've heard them before and we know where you're going, and we already could tell you the punchline. But we're going to listen. Why? Because we're having a conversation with a friend. And when you talk to God, yes, he knows what you're going to say. But what you're going to say or how you're going to say it is not the point. The relationship is the point. And so prayer is amazing because God is amazing. It's as natural as breathing. It's as easy as talking. It's as wonderful as friendship and as powerful as love. And sometimes prayer is as insistent as a debate. Sometimes prayer is as joyful as shared laughter. Sometimes prayer is as comforting as a hug. This is prayer. So I want to do something here. The Lord really helped me with this a while ago. I want to take the seven phrases of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, but I want to combine them with what we call, what the theologians identify as, the seven I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John, and I hope that'll be a little illumination for your prayer life. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus said, "Our Father which art in heaven." John 14 and 6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So brothers and sisters, the very first prayer, the very first simple prayer, it's only a single word, and it's a heartfelt cry of a child to their father, and you can pray it to your heavenly father. Somebody say, help. When you ask God for help, that's a legitimate prayer, because prayer is knowing who to turn to, and you can't get to the Father unless you know who Jesus is, because that's who he is. He that has seen me hath seen the Father. I and my Father are one. I am come in my Father's name. So you can call on your heavenly Father for help. Help is simply a confession of need, but it is expressed to a God who is able to meet that need. We have a little prayer we teach our kids sometimes. God is great. God is good. Let me tell you something about your God. He is good enough to care about what is going on in your life, but he is great enough to do something about what is going on in your life. He's your father, so if it matters to you, it matters to him, and he's ready to help you if you'll call on him. But the truth is, human beings, we all have egos, some more than others, and it takes far more courage to say this one tiny little word than it does to hide and pretend and deny. It's humbling to ask for help. But asking for help is not weakness. Asking for help is actually strength, because God created you to need his help. One of the most used names for God in all of Scripture is God my helper. That's why you see verses like this, Psalm 46 and 1. God is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help in trouble. And this word help can change your life if you'll only pray it, because you were not created to be independent. You were created to live in continual dependence on God. I get it. It looks like weakness to the world, but it is not weakness. It's supernatural strength to call on God for help. Psalm 121, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help." I'm not looking down here. There's no help down here that's going to help my problems, but I am looking to the hills. I'm looking above this dimension, because if I call on God, he's willing to help me. I know. But Pastor Raymond, it's my fault that I'm in this trouble. It's my fault. I made the mistake. I sinned. I backslid. I took the wrong turn. I had a bad day. It was awful. It's my fault. Let me tell you, your past doesn't matter to God. He's not so concerned about your history. He's concerned about your destiny. And wherever you are or whatever you've done, He can help if you'll call on Him for help. Hosea 13 gets pretty blunt here. God says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. It's your fault. But still, in me is thine help. It doesn't matter what situation you find yourself in, whether you cause it, somebody else caused it, or the devil created it. If you'll call on God for help, He can do it. So whatever you're in today, God invites you to come to His throne room for help. And the path to that throne room is prayer. One last scripture, we'll move on. Hebrews 4 and 16. You know this one. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So I know it's going to be very simple, quite elementary for most of you this morning. But if you'll just pray a simple prayer that says help, that is a prayer to your Father. If you'll ask Him, He will help. Somebody shout help.
Help.
Let's move on. Matthew 6 and 9, second phrase of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Jesus said in John 10 and 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, I guarantee almost that hallow is not a name or a word rather that you used over breakfast this morning. It's not a word that we use in modern lingo, but it's a very important word in Scripture. To hallow something means to consecrate it or sanctify it. More importantly for our subject today, it means to treat something as holy or to revere it or to be in awe of it or to set it apart. When you hallow God's name, you do it by offering worship. That's how you set His name apart. Because worship is the door to God's presence. You know, we started with music last night. We started with music this morning. That is not just a Pentecostal tradition. It is not something we just picked up from other churches who do similar things. We have learned over many decades in the modern apostolic movement, and we learn from Scripture as far back as the Old Testament early on that when you lift up the Lord's name in worship, it is the door into His presence. So that those singers this morning were not just creating a talent show. They were opening up the latch to the gate. They were opening up the key. They were putting the key in the lock. They were opening up the door to His presence. Psalm, the easiest, most instinctive kind of worship is found in just one word. Everybody shout thanks. That's the easiest way to offer praise to the Lord is just thanks. When you say thanks, it's a key to that door. Here's why Psalm 104 says this. Enter into His gates with what? With thanksgiving. And into His courts with praise. Watch this. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. So when you say thanks, whether it's in a song, whether it's in a word of prayer, whether it's in a moment of praise, it is the key to the door, the latch to the gate. It is the invitation to His courts. It's like a password into His presence when you begin to say thanks. Saying thanks to the Lord is not a list that you have to recite every day. It is not some kind of obligation that you have to fulfill. Saying thanks is an attitude of your heart that is expressed in your words, and it's demonstrated in your actions. So being thankful is not some obligation. Being thankful is a lifestyle. I don't know any quicker way to get yourself in the moving, manifest presence of God than lifting up your hands and your voice and saying, thank you, God, for all you've done for me. I don't know any better, quicker way into the moving, manifest presence of God than expressing, I'm so grateful for being saved. I'm so grateful for health and strength. I'm so grateful to be at church. I'm just thankful. So thank you, Jesus. My goodness. And so I have to hit you, and I'm the Bible teacher. We'll let the preacher go at you, but let me just hit you once. What about you? How often do you say thanks? More importantly, how often do you go about your everyday life feeling thankful? Or are you feeling grumpy and moody and depressed and down and jealous and every other kind of emotion that humans can fall prey to? How often do you feel thankful? Have you ever thought of the blessings you have just because you live in America? If you've got an education, a billion people on this planet don't. If you've got a place to live, a billion people on this planet don't. If you've got enough food to eat, a billion people on this planet don't. If you've got clean water, a billion people on this planet don't. If you've got electricity, 1.6 billion don't. If you've got a stove, 2.5 billion don't. If you have a toilet, 2.6 billion people don't. If you've got enough income to pay your bills, 6.5 billion people don't. And America, if you've got freedom to worship, 5 billion people don't. So I think we could certainly say thank you, God, for all of your blessings on my life. Oh, I just got one more. Anybody in here got the Holy Ghost? 7.2 billion people do not have that experience, and yet here we are. We've got a lot to say thank you for, and I don't know any quicker. Look at this. Feel that. I don't know any quicker way into the moving, manifest presence of God than his people saying thank you. Oh, my goodness. Our prayer of thanks is just trying to put in words what is actually beyond words. It's not so much about what you say or how you craft the sentence. It's about how you feel. Colossians 3 and 17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, watch, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So here's the instruction of Scripture, people of God. Whatever you're doing, whatever you're talking about, whatever you're involved in, whatever you're feeling, whatever you're going through, give God thanks. But I can't. It's so bad. You need to read 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks. I'm approached by, oh my goodness, dozens, maybe hundreds of very sincere saints of God every year in my little travels. Brother Woodward, can you help me find the will of God? I just want to know the will of God. Well, good, here it is. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Live a thankful lifestyle. That's the will of God. Start with that, and God will do some amazing things if you thank him for where he's already brought you from and what he's already brought you through and how he's already brought you out. If you start with thank you, it does not say for everything give thanks. It says in everything give thanks. You might not be able to give God thanks for something because it's really bad, but you can give God thanks smack dab in the middle of it, and it'll turn your day around. Hebrews 13 and 15, and we'll move on. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. What is the sacrifice of praise? Glad you asked. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. The sacrifice of praise, watch this, is when your lips say thank you before your emotions have caught up. That's the sacrifice of praise. I don't want to be a hypocrite. Well, the Bible tells you to do this. give God the sacrifice of praise. What is it? It's the fruit of your lips. You say thank you. You give praise. You hallow his name. You set him apart. Your emotions may feel like they're down in the basement somewhere, but you can still give God thanks. Here's what I prophesy over you. If you will start giving God thanks with your lips, it won't be too long before your mind kicks in and your memory kicks in and your heart kicks in and your emotions kick in, and then you'll really feel the blessing of God. It is just a short, simple little prayer. Sometimes thanks will feel like a sacrifice. Sometimes it'll feel like a celebration. But if you'll just learn to give thanks with your mouth. Somebody shout thanks. Because saying thanks can change your life. I know that this is Bible class. I got that. But would you lift up your hands and just thank God for something? Anything, whatever, it doesn't matter. Just thank him. You got enough blessings that you can list them all day long, but pick one or pick two and just thank him for all the blessings that he's given you. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And I want to twin that with this I am statement of Jesus, John 8 and 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, the very presence of this one named Jesus, it pierces the darkness. The very presence of Jesus puts the devil to flight. Here's why. Jesus doesn't just have light. He doesn't just know where the light is or how to point us to light. The Bible tells us that Jesus is light. 1 John 1 and 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and we declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, quite frankly, we understand why perfect, sinless, magnificent Jesus would say that he is the light of the world. But the fact is, Jesus is no longer here on earth in physical form. And that's exactly why he has all of you, his church. The same Jesus who said, I am the light of the world, said these words, Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. And in verse 16, he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So yes, he is the light of the world, but because you are his church, you are his body, you are the light of the world. Every single light switch on this campground preaches a sermon. If that switch, whether it's metal or plastic, new or old, if that switch is connected to the power, then when you flip that switch, the light is going to overcome the darkness. It is inevitable. So here's my point for your consideration this morning. You are the light switch that turns on the light of God in this dark world. And it all comes down to one very simple prayer. Somebody shout, yes!
Yes!
That's the prayer. Yes, thy kingdom come. Yes, thy will be done. Yes, that's exactly what you're praying when you pray those words. You are flipping the switch of agreement with what has already been declared in heaven. It's God's existing promises. It's God's existing plans, but you say yes to it. I say yes to God's promise that he's going to pour out his spirit upon all flesh, and that must include my vicinity because I'm flesh. So you don't have to produce the power any more than that little plastic light switch back there has to produce the power. You just agree. You just say yes. You just flip the switch. And that's why in the Lord's Prayer, those commands are commands to pray. They're third person imperative in the Greek language. They really would read like this almost. Come, kingdom of God, be done, will of God. You're praying yes to God's promises. Now, let me take a quick detour here. I love the Apostle Paul. Reading Paul's writing and studying Paul's life is good therapy for me. Because every once in a while, Paul would just let people have it. And that feels so good. I love him. Now, Paul, here's something else you need to remember about the New Testament. You know, anytime you see two books together in the New Testament, they share the same name, like 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Anytime you see that, that's because somebody did something dumb in between. That's exactly why that is. Now, that's deep theology, I know, but... You know, 1 Peter, he's warning them, you know, be careful of the world out there and be careful of... And so everybody's standing at the church door going like this. And 2 Peter, he writes, that there's people arising in your own church and they're causing trouble, so turn around. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you know, he writes that beautiful epistle, the 1 Thessalonians, and encourages everybody, and the Lord's coming, and it's going to be amazing, and we can hardly wait. And they all quit their jobs and don white robes and go out and sit on a hillside and wait for the coming of the Lord. Paul writes 2 Thessalonians, said, that's not what I meant. Occupy till he comes. First and Second Corinthians is just about as bad. In First Corinthians, Paul has to deal with a lot of misunderstandings and sins and errors and just bad stuff in the church. And so it's a pretty tense letter, First Corinthians. He's correcting this and correcting that and warning them and exhorting them and, you know, but they have some hope at least, because he says, but I'm going to come and visit you. I'll be there in person. And so they take comfort in that. Well, Paul loves us. You know, he's not as bad. His bark's worse than his bite. And he loves us. He's going to come and visit us. But then through no fault of his own, Paul's circumstances get changed. You know, this is the guy that was shipwrecked and left for dead and, you know, thrown out of cities and stoned in the ancient sense of that word, not the modern sense. And he had a lot going on in his life, and he couldn't make it back to Corinth when he said. Now, you would not believe this in Illinois, but there were gossips in the church in the first century. And so now they've turned on Paul. And they're saying, Paul lied to us. Paul said he was coming to visit us, and Paul didn't tell the truth. Paul's fickle. Paul's changeable. Paul doesn't keep his promises. Paul's written us off. Paul doesn't love this church. He told us, yes, that he was coming, when all the time he really meant no. And Paul's so brilliant that he uses that misunderstanding to teach them something powerful. So now we go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He doesn't waste any time. Verse 17. Here's what he says to them. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. You got it? What Paul just said in that 400-year-old King James tongue twister is this. Do you think I talk out of both sides of my mouth? Do you think I callously break my promises? Don't you know I would have been there if my circumstances had allowed? I try to be as true to my word as God is to his word. And then he's so brilliant. He uses that terrible misunderstanding to teach them a powerful principle. And here's his punchline, verse 20. For all of the promises of God in Jesus are yes, and in Jesus are amen, unto the glory of God by us. All of the promises of God are yes in Jesus. He's God's yes to every one of those promises. And brothers and sisters, that's why you can declare yes to them as well. There's a little kerfuffle going on. That's what my grandmother would call it. It's in the evangelical movement today. We've actually got pastors, churches, denominations debating over whether we should throw out the Old Testament. They're disregarded. You should start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, because the Old Testament, that doesn't have anything to do with us today. Never mind that Jesus quoted more from the Old Testament than anybody else in the Bible. Never mind that the only scriptures the New Testament church had were the Old Testament scriptures. That's how they preached on the day of Pentecost. That's how they negotiated the church council in Jerusalem. My goodness, Philip taught an Ethiopian eunuch baptism in Jesus' name from a chapter in Isaiah that doesn't even have a single reference to water. That was their Bible. So I don't agree with throwing out the Old Testament. And here's something else they say. You're just so simple because you claim these promises. Those aren't your promises. Those were written to Israel. Listen to me. Paul gave me permission. He said all of the promises of God in Jesus are yes and in Jesus are amen. I'm not a dumb guy. I got this kind of figured out. I understand that when God said to Joshua, every place that the sole of your foot treads, I've given it to you. I get it. That's a promise to an Old Testament character about entering an Old Testament covenant land. I got it. But because Paul said that, I can say this. When I walk into my house, Jesus, every place that the sole of my foot treads, I'm claiming it for you. I'm claiming it for your kingdom. I am not going to let my kids go down in flames or my grandkids get addicted to drugs, not without me saying something. I'm going to walk around this place and I'm going to claim every inch of it. I get it that God was talking to Moses when he said, I am the Lord that healeth thee. But wait a second, time out. Paul said all of the promises of God in Jesus are yes and in him are amen. So I don't just have access to the New Testament. I've got access to the whole counsel of God. And if I want to reach into a promise God gave to Israel, I'm smart enough to say, and here's the application in the name of Jesus to my life today. Somebody say yes. Yes. All of God's promises are yes. By the way, you pray heaven's promises when you pray the word of God. It's a good habit to pray the word of God. Somebody shout help. Somebody shout thanks. Somebody really shout yes. Now here's one you won't like. Matthew chapter 6, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. And of course, we're going to twin that with John 6 and 35, where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, ironically, Jesus makes that I am statement the day after he feeds 5,000 people. And then those same 5,000 people show up the next day looking for more miraculous signs. And that's when Jesus ends the discussion by saying, I am the bread of life. I am everything you need. I'm enough for you. And something similar happens in the Lord's Prayer when Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. He's alluding to God's miraculous provision of manna in the wilderness. God sustained them. You remember this. He sustained them on a daily basis. And he told Israel, if you gather more than you need any day, it will just spoil. What was he doing? He was creating a daily dependence on him in the people of Israel. Now, manna is a funny thing, you know, because they had manna every day. And it's pretty obvious from the record in Scripture that they didn't always care for it. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, God said, God humbled you, and he suffered you to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Now, time out. God let you go hungry, but he fed you with manna. How's that work? How can you be hungry and be fed with manna at the very same time? Here's how. God gave them all that they needed, but he didn't give them everything they wanted. And we get into the same mess today. We've got more wants, gimme, 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 and we treat prayer like that sometimes. God didn't promise to supply all of your greeds. He promised to supply all of your needs. And so that's what this is about. So he fed you with manna, which thou knewest not. That's kind of funny. There's funny things in the Word of God. You know, manna in Hebrew, manna, means what is it? Because that's what they said the first morning they saw it on the ground. Now, Beverly and I, we just passed 40 years of marriage a few days ago. And yeah. And I will tell you, because she's not here to defend herself, that she's made manna a few times over the years. Because that's what I said when I sat down at the table. So she's a very biblical cook. Don't you tell her I said that. He fed you with manna, which you knewest not, neither did thy fathers know. Watch this. What was God doing that for? Why would he give them their needs, but not everything they wanted? That he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Even in the Old Testament, even under the Old Covenant, God was teaching his people, you need me more than you need stuff. You need me more than you need possessions. You need me more than anything. If you're not obeying my commandments, no amount of possessions is going to satisfy the hunger of your heart. Without me, you're going to always feel empty. Without me, you're going to always want more. But this phrase of the Lord's Prayer teaches us a very simple prayer to pray. Would you say the word enough? That's what this clause in the Lord's Prayer is about. It's about praying enough. It is perhaps the most misunderstood and misapplied phrase in the Lord's Prayer. Hear me out. Give us this day is not saying, give me what I want. It is saying, give me what I need. Give us this day our daily bread is not saying, Jesus, give me everything on my list. No, it's saying something like this. Jesus, you are at the top of my list. This very day, you are enough. If I don't get anything else today, you're enough. Now we can talk about what I think I need. It's a declaration of enough. It is not a demand for more. Enough. Especially in a blessed nation like America, enough is a prayer that can change your life. Enough is a prayer that can refocus your priorities, because enough is not a level that you achieve. Enough is a statement of trust that you declare. I may not have all my bills paid off. I may not have everything brand new and the latest and greatest upgrade. But let me tell you, I stand here today as a witness that I have Jesus in my life. I have enough. I don't need more to be happy. I don't need more to be in a good mood. I don't need more to not be jealous of somebody else. I have enough because I have Jesus. And once I declare that he's enough, then I can talk to him about what I think I need. People get weird on this one. It's amazing. It's like they've got a list of demands. They're negotiating with God. You probably read the story about the little Catholic boy, precious little boy, lived in a Catholic home, and he prayed every night before bed, and he wanted a new bike, and he prayed one night, didn't get the new bike. He prayed another night, prayed for a couple of weeks, prayed for a month, and he still wasn't getting his new bike. And it made him mad. So one night he just sneaked into his mom and dad's bedroom where they had, in this little Catholic home, they had a little statuette of the Virgin Mary, and he took that statue. And he hid it under his bed under a pile of blankets and old clothes. The next night he got down to pray and he said, God, I have your mother. That's how some people approach prayer. God, I want this. And if you don't give me this, I'm going to get in a mood. Look at this scripture, 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, I meet a lot of great, godly, holy-living, righteous-loving, apostolic people, and they're unhappy. Why? Because it's not just godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You don't get to give us this day our daily bread in the Lord's Prayer until you've already prayed, hallowed be thy name. You should never begin to pray for everything you want until you've realized first that God is everything you need. I wish somebody would shout enough.
God is enough for me. God is enough for you. God is enough for us. You don't have to be the latest and the greatest. You don't have to be the most followed on social media or the best connected in social circles. If you've got Jesus on board your life, you have enough. You can face anything. He is enough.
My goodness. If you didn't like that one, you're going to hate this one. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I want to twin that with this I am statement of Jesus in John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. God has a pruning process in our lives. He will remove spiritual deadness and disease and damage. And by pruning our lives, he will increase our fruitfulness. Sometimes he'll clear out debris that could clutter our relationship with God and with others. Now here's the key. God's pruning process never hurts us. It always helps us. And yet we resist it. And the reason we resist it is because his pruning appears to take something from our lives, when all the time he's trying to give us something better. Don't look at me so spiritual. You've been there. You resisted because you thought God was trying to take something away. And all the time he's trying to give you something. Now, this is the only clause in the Lord's Prayer where God connects what you say to others and what you pray to him. Because whether relationship issues are major or minor, all too often the only fix for them is to pray to God or say to others one simple word. Everyone say sorry. That's the word. We don't like that word. We don't like that word. It's one thing to pray, I'm sorry to God, who always responds by forgiving our sin and that. But see, here, Jesus makes what you pray to God conditional on what you say to other people. When you choose to forgive others, then you can ask God to forgive you. Letting them go free allows you to be free. Only this phrase in the Lord's Prayer has a P.S. attached to it. Here it is, Matthew 6 and 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, you pastors and teachers, you know this. The Greek word that is translated forgive means a release from some type of obligation. And most often, it's a financial obligation. And that's why Jesus illustrated the concept of forgiveness by telling a story. It was always the same story. And he taught forgiveness this way. There was a king who loaned a servant $1 million. And the servant went out, lost it, wasted it, squandered it, spent it. And then he comes back to the king and said, King, I can't pay you back. The servant, he's in the wrong. He should pay it back. It's his obligation to pay it back. He sinned by squandering the king's money. So he's in the wrong. And the king's in the right. It was his money. He has a right to expect to be paid back. That servant is wrong and he's right. And that's how Jesus always sets up the tension around forgiveness. Because every single time in Jesus' parable, that king tears up the debt and lets the servant go out free. And that's how Jesus explains forgiveness. Not one time does Jesus ever teach that to forgive someone, you have to forget what they did to you. Not one time does Jesus ever teach that to forgive someone, you have to feel better about the situation. Not one time. Jesus never explains forgiving someone as forgetting about it. He never explains forgiving someone as feeling better about it. Every time he explains forgiveness, he explains it as making a choice to tear up the debt that they owe you. See, that king in Jesus' story, he's a pretty smart king. He's smart enough to figure out two things. Number one, I am holding in my hand an uncollectible debt. It doesn't matter how much I punish that servant. It doesn't matter how long I wait. And it doesn't matter how much I talk about it. I can't get that money back. The servant has no potential, no capacity, no ability to pay me back for what he took from me. I'm holding in my hand an uncollectible debt. There are so many people today that hold in their hearts an uncollectible debt. The person that hurt you, wronged you, abused you, it was terrible, it was awful, it was sinful. You were the victim and they were the perpetrator. I get it. I know it hurts. I know it's awful. And I'm sorry that I'm putting you through it by reminding you of it as I'm talking right now. But please hear me. In some cases, the person that did that to you, they're not even on this planet anymore. We already had their funeral and said goodbye to them, but you're still holding something in your heart that tenses you up. You're still holding something in your heart that makes your attitude sour. Sometimes it's somebody that's still living and you can't get your blessing on this side of the church because out of the corner of your eye, you can see them on that side of the church and you know what they said and you know what they did to you and you know how they hurt you and so you can't let it go. And all your time, you're holding in your heart an uncollectible debt. There's only one way forward. You're not going to feel better about it. You're not going to forget about it. It was too painful and too hurtful. But you can make a choice like that king in Jesus' story. I'm going to tear up the debt and I'm going to throw it away. I'm going to tear up what they owe me and I'm not going to entertain that. How often do I have to do that? Well, there's some bad news associated with that. 70 times 7. Which, by the way, is not math. It's a Hebrew expression brought into Greek, brought into English, that means as often as you have to. It's an unlimited calculation. It's not a math equation. And so sometimes, multiple times a day, man, we just hit something there. Did you feel that? Multiple times a day, you may have to choose to tear up that debt. Multiple times a day, you may have to choose to say, I'm going to keep my attitude right, even though my emotions aren't feeling right. That king was smart enough to realize two things. Number one, I'm holding in my hand an uncollectible debt. And number two, he was smart enough to realize this. I'm a king, for heaven's sakes. I've got a kingdom to run here. I have better things to do with my time than walking down to the debtor's prison every day and saying, hit him again, punish him again, lock him up again, don't feed him today. I have better things to do with my time than putting a proclamation on every tree in the kingdom saying, this man did me wrong and his family should be looked down on. I'm a king, for heaven's sake. I got a kingdom to run. I've got better things to do with my time than be tied up with that. Can I tell you, you were a child of the King of Kings, and we got a kingdom to build here, and you, precious child of God, you got better things to do with your life than holding on to something that somebody said about you or did to you 10 years ago. You are a child of the King. The best thing you can do is tear that up, let go of it, leave it behind in the dust, and walk on, because you have a right to get your joy back, and you have a right to get your peace back, and you have a right to get your worship back. Man, the plow tipped a little deep right there. Would you lift up your hands and just worship God for a moment? When you say sorry, it's like pruning takes place in your life. It's like Jesus comes in and he's the vine dresser and he cuts off things that are hurting you and binding you and holding you. And I wish to God you could walk out of here free with that spring back in your step. Because not because the circumstance changed, not because they changed, but because you let go of it and you got to walk out free. My. Woo. Let's move on quickly. Matthew 6 and 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And strangely enough, I want to twin that with this scripture, John 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I have some bad news for you wonderful people today. Sheep are not survivors. Sheep are not strong or independent creatures. They are not proud hunters or fierce predators. You can take just about any other domesticated animal in the world, Fido or Fluffy, and you can put them out in the wild, and they will at least stand a fighting chance of survival, but not sheep. Because sheep are so defenseless, they are totally dependent on a shepherd to protect them. Without following the shepherd, sheep cannot survive for very long. But if sheep will stay within the boundaries imposed by the shepherd, they will be protected and they will flourish. And so the best thing a dumb sheep can learn is that if the shepherd says no, it's for their own good. Brothers and sisters, there is a prayer you can pray that will make you a spiritual survivor. It's incredibly simple, but it's powerful. If you pray it consistently, it will defend you against the enemy's attacks. It will direct you in the Lord's steps. It will even keep your flesh in check so you don't make dumb mistakes. This one tiny little prayer, it will guard you from the danger of temptation. It will deliver you from the snares of the devil. It's one little tiny great big word. Somebody shout no. That's the prayer. Pretty simple, isn't it? Well, we already talked about this. You need to pray yes to God's kingdom and yes to God's will every day. In the very same way, every day, you need to pray no to the devil's kingdom and you need to pray no to the devil's will and no to the devil's devices and no to the devil's strategy and no to the devil's temptation every day. No is not a prayer of burden. No is not a prayer of bondage. No is a prayer of blessing. Now, we often talk about apostolic believers in prayer, and we are equipped to entreat God. That's the prayer of intercession and asking. But we're not only equipped to entreat, we're equipped to enforce. Prayer, brothers and sisters, is not just about begging and pleading. Prayer in Scripture is actually about binding and loosing. When you pray a loosing prayer, what are you doing? I'm saying yes to the already declared promises of God. When you pray a binding prayer, what are you doing? I'm praying no to every attack, every device, and every strategy of the devil. That's what Jesus said, Matthew 16. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I wish we could get an army of Pentecostal prayer warriors in the year 2023 to go around looking at situations that they see in their everyday lives and saying, that's not the will of God. No to that. That's the will of God. Yes to that. Yes, Pastor, we're going to have a revival. Yes, Pastor, God's going to pour out his spirit upon all flesh. Yes, thou shalt be saved and thy house. Yes, yes, yes. But I'm going to pray, no, we are not allowing that spirit to get in my home. We're not allowing that spirit to invade our youth group. No, no, no. You're empowered to do that. Jesus equipped the church to pray in that way. 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Your enemy is not your boss, your spouse, your kids, your parents, or fellow saints in the church. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but let me tell you what they are. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. They can cast down imaginations. They can pull down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. They can even bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. How do you pull down established strongholds in the spirit? You do it by saying and praying no. I refuse that. That is not the destiny of my son. That is not the destiny of my granddaughter. I categorically, explicitly, fundamentally refuse that. I say no to that, and I release the promises of God on their life. I say no to you, devil, because you're less than nothing to me. I say yes to you, Jesus, because you're more than everything to me. Oh my goodness. Somebody clap your hands and lift up a shout. Lift up a shout. Lift up a shout.
This is warfare, so don't give up. Sometimes you got to flip that switch and say yes today, yes tomorrow, yes tonight, yes next week. You got to pray and flip that switch of agreement until it happens. In the same way, sometimes you got to stand your ground and square your shoulders and just look the devil in the eye and say no, no further, not me, not here, not now, not my house, not my kids, not my marriage, no. My goodness, I feel something in here. In the same way you want to pray yes to all God's blessings, you need to learn to protect your life by saying no to all the devil's devices. My goodness. Whew. My goodness. Be seated. Almost done. We'll be finished. We'll be finished in enough time for lunch. Somebody say help. Somebody say thanks. Somebody say yes.
Yes.
Somebody say enough.
Enough.
Somebody say sorry.
Sorry.
Somebody say no.
No.
We go to the last phrase of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6 and 13. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And I want to twin that with Jesus' I am statement in John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Little tiny detour here. The W is one of the easiest sounds for human beings to make. Babies are able to make W sounds, w, w, before almost any other consonant. That's why it's such a delight and a pleasure to say Woodward. No, forget it, sorry. Sounds like T, 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 or S, s. They require much more fine tongue articulation. You don't even need a tongue to make a W sound. You just round your lips.
Ooh.
Try it. Yeah. And so the W sound is actually one of the most common sounds across all languages. There was another study of various languages, and it found that people across culture tend to use similar vowel sounds when they're disgusted or fearful or in pain. And these sounds aren't just random, they're actually quite universal. They're across languages and across cultures and ethnicities. And if they're actually universal, then just how are these natural exclamations for pain or disgust or fear, how are they decided? Well, they're decided by what your face is doing, and where your tongue happens to be in your mouth. Example, when you're disgusted, your mouth stays mostly closed, and your tongue tenses up, and if you make a sound, it might sound like this. Ugh. That's a universal sound for something that's disgusting or gross. But when you're in awe of something, your mouth naturally falls open, and your tongue naturally relaxes, and you might say, oh. A feeling of awe naturally causes your face to make an O shape. And if you happen to be making a sound when that happens, it naturally sounds like a W. And that's why linguists think that the original use of the word wow wasn't even language at all. It's just the instinctive sound that human beings make as an expression of awe. Wow. Every language has a word for wow, and as you would expect, many of them are very similar, and that's not surprising when you think of this word's origins. And in conclusion of Bible class this morning, I would say, I think wow qualifies as a prayer too. Every once in a while, you just got to look up at the heavens. Say, wow. Woo. Oh my. If you look through a telescope, you can't help but say wow. I know you feel like you're sitting in Bible class on the Illinois campground right now, but that's a total illusion.
The world is spinning around its axis at a speed of 1,000 miles an hour, and every 24 hours our planet pulls off a celestial 360. And at the same time, we are hurtling through space at an average velocity of 67,108 miles an hour, 87 times faster than the speed of sound. So even on a day when you feel like you really didn't get much accomplished, don't forget that today you did travel 1,599,793 miles through space. And to top it off, all the time, the Milky Way's spinning like a galactic pinwheel at the dizzying rate of 483,000 miles per hour. No wonder you're tired. But when you consider the universe and the heavens and everything God's made, that's a prayer. Wow, God. And if you turn it all around and you look through a microscope, you can't help but say wow either. Trillions of chemical reactions are taking place in your body, fashioned by the hand of God, knit together in your mother's womb every second of every day. Right now, you are inhaling oxygen, metabolizing energy, managing equilibrium, manufacturing hormones, fighting antigens, filtering stimuli, mending tissue, purifying toxins, digesting food, and circulating blood. And all the while you're doing that, your magnificent brain is performing up to 10 quadrillion calculations per second using only the equivalent of 10 watts of power. A computer would require a gigawatt of power produced by a nuclear power plant just to pull off the same performance as the brain God gave you. If we could take your personal genome sequence and write it out longhand, you would be a 3 billion word book. The King James Version of the Holy Scriptures has 783,137 words. So your individual genetic code is the equivalent of nearly 4,000 Bibles. And if we could take your personal genome sequence and make it an audiobook and play it at the rate of one double helix per second, it would take nearly a century just to put you into words. And you were created by the hand of Almighty God. You are the epitome of His creation. He created you with something that no other creature has, and that is a spirit that is like His spirit, a spirit that is empty without His spirit, a spirit that can worship in His spirit, and a spirit that can take authority through His spirit. I'm almost done. Stand with me. I know there's lots of people in our world today, and sadly, even a few people in the apostolic church that would look you in the face and say, I have never experienced a miracle. What are you talking about? You've never not experienced a miracle. You were a living, breathing, walking, talking miracle. You've never not experienced a miracle. There are lots of wows all around us. And in our lives, there are lots of wow moments. When I think about being part of God's church, I can't help but say, wow. When I see my precious little grandkids coming home and singing those Sunday school choruses that I learned like 50, 60 years ago, I can't help but say, wow, Jesus. But the greatest wow of your existence will not happen here in Illinois or anywhere on this earth. It will actually happen 1 second after the rapture. When you take one step on Main Street and the next step in the air and the third step on Streets of Gold, you want to believe that'll be the loudest, longest wow the human race has ever collectively uttered when the saints of all the ages see the one who sits on the throne. And Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. If Jesus destroyed your worst, last, greatest enemy first 2,000 years ago when He took the power of death and hell in the grave, what do you think He could do with your little problems that you're facing today? He's a wow God. There's nothing about Him that's not supernatural or miraculous. Somebody shout wow.
Now, surely there's enough in that message this morning for you to hook on to help or thanks or sorry or yes or no or enough or whatever, or maybe wow, and lift up your hands to the Lord at the end of Bible class this morning and just pray something. Don't just stand there. Pray something. Pray with your voice. Pray with your outside voice. Pray with your church voice. Pray with your worship voice. He's worthy of your praise. He's worthy of your adoration. Oh, yes, yes, yes. Thank you for the extra few minutes this morning, but we got time for this. Reach over, take the hand of somebody next to you like a big choir of uplifted hands. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Yes, yes, yes.